Lord Jesus, we thank you for these songs that we've sung tonight, Lord. They're scripture and they just touch the very depths of our hearts tonight, Lord. And we truly long to worship you, but let us be reminded tonight that we worship through being attentive to the teaching of the Word, not allowing our minds to wander and to think upon other things other than the passage that we're looking at. So let us again be reminded, this is the worship service right now, and so we pray that we would have hearts that are not divided, but hearts that are in tune with your Word tonight, allowing you to speak to us, to correct us tonight, encourage us tonight, to console us tonight. Let your Word do all of those things. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ, Lord. I pray that as Ruth came to find Boaz as her Redeemer, that we would find Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, that we would know that you are the Savior of the world. So speak to our hearts tonight as we look to you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Ruth, fourth chapter tonight as we finish off Ruth. Next week we'll be starting 1 Samuel, and we'll start to work our way through Samuel. Three questions tonight, and just be real brief on these. What's a good way to go about memorizing Scripture? As a Christian, how often should I memorize? Again, there isn't anything that tells us how much to memorize, but the Bible does say, your word have I hid in my heart, then I may not sin against you. So I think one of the best things to do is to, the way that I have done it is I think of verses that are very familiar to me, verses that are important to me, verses that I use quite frequently. Those are good verses to memorize and take to heart, such as the Roman road. On the way out tonight, you can pick one up in the information center. It's the five different scriptures you can use to lead someone to the Lord. Those would be five scriptures that you'd want to memorize, I think, that are very, very important to sharing the gospel. It's a good way to share the gospel. It gives a good, comprehensive word of the gospel. I think it's a good way to go. So you can think of various passages that are near. As you're reading the scriptures, you'll come across a scripture and go, oh, this is the most awesome scripture. And then you can say, Lord, I want to take that to memory. I want to memorize that. So one of the things that's helped me in memorizing scripture is to be able to ask yourself questions as you're memorizing it. The Bible talks about meditating. Now when the Bible talks about meditating, it's not emptying your mind, it's filling your mind. The world's idea of meditation is emptying yourself. But memorizing Scripture is the idea also of meditating. So you're thinking about the passage. You're thinking about what the verse is saying. You're asking yourself questions. And by doing that, it seems to be very helpful in being able to memorize Scripture. So again, it's a great thing to memorize Scripture. And the Holy Spirit will call it to memory, and you'll get to use it. Next question is, just how much Scripture should a believer be reading on a daily basis? One, two, four chapters, couple chapters, and so forth. Just kind of asking. Again, there isn't anything in the Bible that says how much you should read. There's a lot of different ways to approach it. I know for myself, there have been times where just I want to study a book of the Bible. It's just the book is just, I keep coming across verses from it, so I take the time, I maybe get a Warren Wiersbe commentary, and I'll just use it. My wife and I, a number of years ago, went through the book of Leviticus together. Now, that may seem like that was really like shoe leather, but it was the most incredible study of looking at Leviticus, seeing Jesus in Leviticus. There are one-year Bibles. You can do that plan. There's 6 months. Some of you that have Bible programs, there's all sorts of programs that can keep you disciplined to know that on this day I'm going to read these chapters, these verses, in order to completely read through the New Testament, Old Testament, or both in 1 year or 6 months, however you want to do that. So there's a lot of different ways. There's devotions out there. I know there's a really good devotion that I like. It's a Warren Wiersbe devotion, and you go through the whole Psalms in 1 year. And I think it's called Praise, Promises, and Praise, or Praise, Promises, and Prayer, something like that. It's in the bookstore. So you can go in there and just say, let me look at that Warren Wiersbe devotional on Psalms. You actually go through the entire Psalms in 1 year. That's a really good one. At the end, there's a prayer, there's application. I think it's really good. So there's a lot of different ways to do it. It's something that I think that, you know, devotions, reading the Bible is something that you have to be committed to, because you may say, I'm going to do it in the morning. It doesn't work in the morning. It doesn't work in the evening. So you just have to be committed to doing it is what you have to do. And so Again, you pray and say, hey, what is it the Lord's putting on my heart? Maybe I'm going to just concentrate on the Gospels. I want to read all four Gospels and just kind of take notes, take thought of those Gospels and kind of put them together, do a synopsis of the Gospels. Another good way to do it, another good thing that's definitely helpful, reading Proverbs in the morning, Psalms at night. Generally, if you read Proverbs in the morning, you'll apply them throughout the day. And then Psalms in the evening. So there's lots of different ways. There's lots of things that a person can do. But I think there isn't any prescribed way. We just have to pray and ask the Lord what we can do. This last question is, in Revelation chapter 4, it mentions the four creatures, one like a lion, one like a calf, one with the face of a man, and the fourth as an eagle. They all have six wings and eyes around within them. What do these creatures represent, and why do they have six wings and are covered with eyes? Now, Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 tells us what these creatures are. This is why when we're studying Revelation, and that's the last book of the Bible, we want to be familiar with other key books of the Bible like Daniel and Ezekiel. We want to know Leviticus. We want to know some of these key books because the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, so when we have these things, they'll actually tell us what they are. Now, the answer to that is those are cherubims. If you look at Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, it lets us know these are cherubims. Now, you want to know that because when you get to heaven, you want to be cool. When people are going, what's that? That's a cherubim. I just already studied it. You know, and so you want to know this stuff. You don't want to be a dodo. I don't know. You know, it's like you want to be cool. You want to be part of the in crowd. So you say, those are cherubims. I read about that in Ezekiel a long time ago. That's, everybody knows that. So It's Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10. And now, it's pretty interesting. There are some couple thoughts here. As to the lion, some people believe that the lion represents the Gospel of Matthew, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Some say the calf represents Luke's Gospel, which was written to the Gentiles, the Greeks. And then on the other hand, the man was Mark's Gospel written to the Romans. And then, of course, John's Gospel is the Gospel that takes flight, that tells us that the whole gospel is that we might know Jesus Christ. It's the heavenly gospel. So again, there's some that say that, and I think there's some truth. The next part of this is kind of a cheat question because they ask another question. They say, chapter 4 mentions 24 elders sitting on white, they have white garments, and they're sitting on golden thrones, they have crowns and so forth. Who are they? I believe that those 24, it mentions, again, I believe it's in Kings, that there was 24 courses or 24 organizations of the priests. So I think that the 24 represents the priesthood. I also believe that it represents the 12 tribes of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament. So there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation, and so you have to look at, when you see the number 24, you say, how is the number 24 used? Well, it was used in a course of priests. We're called to be priests. And then, of course, 12 in the Old Testament, government, again, represents Israel, the 12 tribes. And then in the New Testament, we have the 12 apostles. So I believe that it represents the Old and New Testament. And you have, you know, you have the apostles representing the church. You have the tribes representing Israel. And so it's really good. But again, it freaks some people out. 12 elders, you know. I heard one person say they didn't want to go to heaven because they heard there were 12 elders there. You know, and so you have bad experiences in churches and stuff. But again, that's a good thing. Those are pastors. Those are leaders. Those are all good things. And so, again, the best commentary on the Bible, of course, is what the Bible. So let's look here tonight at Ruth chapter 4. We want to finish this book off tonight. We want to get into 1 Samuel. So tonight, let's pick up the first six verses, and this will get us a real good feel where we were at last week and where we're going tonight. It says, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. And he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to her brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it. and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And then Boaz says, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. And the closest relative said, well, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself, and you may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. I think all of us in this room this evening would agree with this, that we love a story with a happy ending. And I want to suggest to you tonight that this is a story with an incredible happy ending. Sometimes, I don't know about you, I get so frustrated when you watch a movie or you watch some show or a documentary, and it turns out and you go, what just happened? And I was thinking of probably one of the biggest letdowns, and some of you probably weren't even born when this happened, but back in 1986, Geraldo Rivera, of course, did this two-hour special broadcast about Al Capone's private vault. I don't know if any of you remember this. Some of you weren't even born. But it was a big thing that they built up for weeks. And what it was is there in Chicago at the Lexington Hotel in Chicago, Illinois, they found a vault that they believed belonged to Al Capone. And so they televised this thing that they brought these examiners in and all of these individuals in, and they were all with bated breath building up for 2 hours what was behind that wall. And they were saying there could be bodies behind it, there could be mass amount of gold and precious things behind that. So for over 2 hours they do this, and then when it gets to just a few minutes before the 2 hours is up, they broke the walls down, and what did they find? But they found an empty liquor bottle and a stop sign. That's what they found. For 2 weeks, I was going, I was ripped off. I mean, 2 hours of my time building up for this. I felt at the end of that show, I wanted to lock Geraldo up for 60 years. That actually, to me, would have been a happy ending to the whole story, is to get rid of Geraldo, you know. So it was the most frustrating thing. But I suggest to you tonight that our ending is anything but frustrating. It is one of the most wonderful endings. One said it this way, Ruth went from loneliness to love, from toil to rest, from poverty to wealth, from worry to assurance, and from despair to hope. You talk about night and day. You talk about a story with a happy ending. Now, this book of Ruth has been teaching us how we can put our lives back together. It is about a family. It was a husband and wife and two sons that lived in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And it was during a time of the judges that a famine hit the land, and Bethlehem, the house of bread, was having a shortage. They were in a famine. So I don't know who it was, if it was her husband, Naomi's husband or whatever, decided, let's go over to Moab. Let's go over to the enemy's territory, and let's find food for ourselves. They don't pray. They don't suggest seeking the Lord. So they move over there, and what happens is, but their two sons marry two Moabite women. And as they were there, tragedy struck them the 10 years that they were gone. And what happened is they traded a famine for three funerals. Naomi's husband died, and then her two sons died. And so some of the lessons that we've learned from Ruth go like this. Number one, Ruth teaches us that you cannot run from your problems. And how many people think they can do that? They think if they move away, or they ignore it, or they do this. It's all forms of running. Secondly, Ruth teaches us that you cannot cover up your sin. Naomi tried to get rid of her two daughter-in-laws, and she did get rid of one, but Ruth says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to leave the God of Israel. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to stay by your side. Thirdly, Ruth teaches us that unbelief, rebellion, and bitterness is emptiness, and that's what happens to Naomi. Naomi is bitter over the death of her husband and her two sons. Number four, Ruth teaches us that faith, submission, and gratitude is satisfaction. That's what we learn from Ruth. She's a Moabite. She's an accursed person. But she is a person that has gratitude, satisfaction. She has real faith in God. Number five, Ruth teaches us that God will work through the willing to minister to the bitter. And we see this as Ruth then goes into the field of Boaz, begins to glean, and it's there that she meets Boaz, who is a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. But number six, Ruth teaches us that real hope is because of who Boaz is, what he has done, and what he said he would do. So you talk about a radical change tonight as we finish off this book. That we looked at the beginning of this book with three funerals, and tonight we end with a wedding and a new baby. You know, all the women are going to go, ah, they love this stuff. That's the way it's going to end. I mean, this is just one of the most tremendous endings probably thus far as we've been reading through the Bible. Now, here's how we're going to break this chapter down. In verses 1 through 6, the Redeemer's love. Of course, I'm talking about Boaz, but Boaz is a picture of Jesus Christ. He loves us. He won't sit still. He will accomplish his plan. Secondly, in verses 7 through 12, we have the Redeemer's price. The Redeemer's price. And then lastly, in verses 13 through 22, we have the Redeemer's joy. We see this book ending in joy. I mean, one of the most classic scenes of Naomi holding this new little grandson. I mean, just an awesome scene with just her face beaming with joy and love for the Lord. It's just a tremendous story. So let's look at the Redeemer's love here, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there." Now, what has happened? And I just want to go back and kind of get a running start on this. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 8. And it was there that Naomi had told Ruth what to do. Naomi let Ruth know that Boaz is the next in kin. He's your kinsman redeemer. So she says, when you go to glean, and what you are to do, you are to uncover your feet. You are to basically surrender to Boaz. So in Ruth chapter 3, verse 8, "And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative.' Then he said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich.'" Verse 11, "And now my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So he informs her that, yes, I am a near relative, but there is someone that's closer than me. There was someone that could redeem you besides me. There was someone that has first dibs on redeeming you and being your kinsman redeemer. So the Bible says that he went up to the gate and sat down there. Now we have to take a few moments and describe the city gates, because the culture and the society back in these times and Bible times is so different than today. I mean, when we think about, you know, even our times have changed, that generally where the parks used to be was in the center of a town. You know, wherever the city hall was, wherever the city government was, generally this would be the place of the park, or maybe a little amphitheater or something like this. This would sort of be the place that people would congregate. But during these times, cities were walled. They had walls around them to protect themselves from invaders. So what became really the hanging out spot in any city was the city gate. So I'm going to put a couple pictures up. These are a couple of pictures that we took last year when we were in the area of Tel Dan. Now, Tel Dan is Caesarea Philippi. It's that area where Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, here's a picture right here, and it's talking about the city gates going back into Kings. Now, this particular area that we're looking at is over 3,000 years old, these walls that you're looking at. I mean, this is super old. This actually goes all the way back to the time of Jeroboam. This would be Solomon's son. You had the division between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and so Jeroboam split, actually the kingdom was split, and so you have the 10 northern tribes in the north that settled there, and so this is one of the city gates. Let's look at this next picture. And so that is basically where the judges would sit. When they unearthed this area, they found these little platforms right next to the openings of the gate. So this is one of these, just a basic little platform is what it would be. And this is where the judges or the elders of a city would congregate. So if you were looking for someone, what you would do is you would go to the city gates, because the only way to leave the city was out through the city gates. So if someone's not home and they're not there in the neighborhood in the city, then they're outside. So you'd go to the city gates and you'd wait for them to come back. And so this would be the place that you would congregate, would be at the city gates. That's where you would go. And so at the city gates would be the elders. The elders would sit there, the judges would sit there, and they would right there in public try cases. They would deal with problems, they would deal with issues, they would deal with legal issues, and they would do them right at the city gate itself. This would be the meeting place that they would meet at. So it mentions that Boaz went up to the gate. Now, why is he going up to this gate? Well, he's going to this gate in order to meet with the elders, the judges of the city there in Bethlehem. And at the same time, he wanted to find the next of kin, the kinsman redeemer. He wants to meet with them. Again, Ruth 3:18 says, "Then she said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man,'" referring to Boaz, "'will not rest until he has settled it today.'" So she says, he's going to settle this. He is going to do what he has to do. That's what's going to take place. And you know what? When you and I place our faith in Jesus Christ, he is going to take care of us. He is going to settle whatever issues are in your life. When you turn your life over to Jesus Christ, you can be sure God is going to work through those things. He is going to help you. He is going to work through those things. Some of the fears that we have, some of the baggage that we bring to Jesus Christ, it's okay. Like Boaz, he will settle it. He will work it out. He will work these things out. So he went to the gate for a couple reasons. The first reason is he knew that that kinsman sooner or later would have to go through that gate. Whether he was going to leave town or whether he was going to return to town, he knew that at that gate, he would sooner or later find this relative that he needed to meet up with. The other reason is that he was meeting at the gate because this was going to be a legal transaction that was going to take place. There needed to be witnesses, there needed to be judges, there needed to be elders, there needed to be others that would witness this event that's going to take place. So basically, he's waiting for this relative to take him to court, is basically what he's going to do. Now, of course, in our society today, we take people to court for everything. Of course, a few years ago, there was that lady that took McDonald's to court because she got hot coffee when she ordered hot coffee. And I mean, it's some of these frivolous lawsuits. And I'll never forget what the attorney said. The attorney said that coffee should not be so hot. Okay, so that's the lesson that we learned from this frivolous lawsuit. But this was not a frivolous lawsuit. This was an extremely important one because we're talking about someone's inheritance. We're talking about their name. We're talking about a marriage. These are all things that are extremely important. Now, there are biblical reasons and there's justifiable reasons to go to court. Of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 tells us we don't take a brother to court. A Christian doesn't take another Christian to court. They don't do that. We settle it within the church. We settle those things amongst brothers. That's what we do. And if it gets to the point where you can't settle it, the Apostle Paul says, just accept the wrong. God will settle it when we get to heaven. God will work those things out. So there are times that the most spiritual thing to do is just say, you know what, I'm just going to chalk it up and let God sort it out. But this was one of those issues that the Bible had spoken about and had even told the procedure and had actually said that this was something that you were to do. You were to try to keep that name alive, that family name alive. You were to keep that inheritance within the family. This was something that they had to do, and so it had to be witnessed. And so it mentions that, behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. Now, this is none other than the providence of God. It just so happens that he passes by. And I'm sure any of us that have walked with the Lord for any length of time have experienced the providence of God. I remember years ago, our kids were real small. We used to go down to Mexico a lot down there. There was a house down there that we used to rent on the beach down there. And I'll never forget one time we were down there, and it was kind of comical. We're heading over to the bakery, the Panaderia. I love the Panaderia. So we were going over there to get some pastries. And we pulled up in front of the Panaderia, and what should happen? I had a blowout. But I go, praise God, there's a tire shop and the bakery right here. I mean, it was that was like the providence of God. I said, look, check this out. We're heading over here. It blows out right in front of the bakery, so we can sit here and just glut out on pastries all day long while they fix the tire. Just take your time fixing the tire. So there's a tire shop right there. Now, that's a small thing, but as you walk with the Lord, you come across these occurrences, these ordained meetings where one time we're on vacation, we wound up leading a guy to the Lord, and I baptized him, and just a bunch of things. These things just sort of happen. It's called the providence of God, where God is working through the lives of people. He orchestrates these events. So this is one of those events that took place. So he says to him, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. I love the King James. I don't know if any of us here have an old King James, a 1611 King James here, because I've got to read it to you. It is so funny. He says, ho, such a one. Turn aside and sit down here. I like that, ho. I mean, he doesn't even call him by name. He says, hey, ho, come over here, man. That's what he does. He just calls him over. And he says, come on over here, sit down. And I love the way the New American Standard says, it just simply says, turn aside, friend, sit down here. So that's all he says. So he just doesn't call him by name. He says, get over here. Verse 2. And he took 10 of the elders, or 10 men of the elders of the city, and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Now notice that phrase, sit down or sat. You know those terms are used 5 times in these 2 verses? That's important. I think of Hebrews 1:3 that says, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I believe that this is a picture of what Boaz, Jesus Christ, came to do. He came to accomplish redemption. The ultimate effects of redemption is that he would then ascend to heaven and he would sit down at the right hand of the Father. Now, Boaz, without a doubt, is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, our kinsman, redeemer, our redeemer. And so it's a picture of sitting, completing a task. Of course, we know that after the 6 days of creation that God rested on the Sabbath. He completed his work. It was finished. Well, this is what Boaz was going to do. He was going to complete a task. It was going to be a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ came to do. Notice the 10 men of the elders of the city. These would be the judges of the city. So the elders, the judges would be synonymous. That's what they would be. They would be the leaders. They would be the judges that would handle civil various issues that would take place. Interesting verse. Genesis 19:1. It says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Now many have suggested Lot was sitting at the gate, that he was an official in Sodom. Many believe he was a city councilman, possibly a judge. Here was a man that went there supposedly to be a witness, and he turned into a nitwit is what he became. He was not a witness. Matter of fact, when the angels tried to get him to leave, and he went on to tell his family that God was going to judge Sodom, they thought he was joking. They thought it was like the Letterman show or something. They thought it was all funny. They couldn't take him serious because he wasn't a witness. So here's a man that probably had a position as a judge, as a leader, as a city councilman there in Sodom. 2 Samuel 15:2 mentions this, and Absalom, this was David's son, used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, hey, he said, from what city are you? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. So here was a guy that was stealing the hearts of Israel away from his father David. He attempted to split the kingdom. So here he was standing at the gate like a judge, like a representative of Israel is what he was doing. So that's what these men are. These are the judges. These are the officials of the city. And so in verse 3 it says, and then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to her brother Elimelech. Now, again, he said to the closest relative. Now, we've been speaking about this as we've been looking at this book. This is the kinsman. It's the Hebrew word goel, which means kinsman redeemer. The purpose of the next of kin was a relative that could ultimately purchase another relative that had sold themselves into slavery. If a relative was so poor that he had to sell their land, they could then repurchase or buy out of hock the land that had been sold. If there was a widow and the widow had not had any offspring, that the next of kin could then marry her and then keep the brother's name alive, keep the inheritance intact. Now, of course, here's the condition. Let's real quickly, we've looked at these before, but let's mention the three conditions that were involved. Number one, they had to be the nearest kinsman. Now, Boaz wanted to redeem Ruth and the property, but he was not the nearest of kin. Again, if you go back to Ruth 3:12, we've read this already, it's made it clear that he wasn't the nearest of kin. And now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. So this man that Boaz is dealing with is closer. He has first dibs on Ruth and the property. Boaz wants to do it, but he can't do it. He's not in the order. He's second. He's not first. The second thing is that the person had to have the financial means. It wasn't enough that you were next of kin and you had the authority and had the right to be able to purchase it. If you don't have the means, it really didn't do much good for you because you didn't have the resource to do it. And then thirdly, and this is also really important, you had to be willing. Wasn't enough to be next of kin. It wasn't enough to have the financial backing to be able to do it. You had to be willing to do it. You had to say, I want to do this. This is what I really want to do. So he says, Naomi has to sell the piece of land which belonged to her brother Elimelech. So this is something that had to be paid for. They had come on some hard times. And so now they need to sell this piece of property. Now notice what Boaz and this relative are saying. They're not saying, well, let's just let this thing go. Let's not even worry about it. Let's let bygones be bygones. Let's just kind of take care of her and all. But they don't do that. They realize that there is a debt to be paid. There is redemption that is needed here. There's a piece of property that's going to need to be paid for. There is, and he hasn't injected yet the marriage part, but he's just talking simply about the property. Now, that's what salvation is all about. There is a debt that has to be paid. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Bible says, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It's free. We receive it by faith. And a lot of times we think if something's free, it's cheap. Oh, this wasn't cheap at all. God sent his only Son to take the punishment for our sins. He was sinless and he became sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this is not something that could be winked at. There was a redemption that needed to take place. There was land and a person that needed to be paid for. They needed to be redeemed. Now, God does not save us on the basis of his love. We are saved on the basis of his death, of his sacrifice. Now, that's important to know. Because a lot of people, when they think about God, they think about him in a sentimental way. It's like, oh, he is so nice, and he knows I'm trying, I'm not that bad of a person, and so forth. But see, there's this issue of sin that has to be dealt with. It cannot be winked at by God. God does not treat us in a sentimental way. The only way anyone is ever accepted by God is because they place their faith in Jesus Christ who died in their place. He was sacrificed for their sins. He took the requirement, the just requirement of the law, and it was dealt upon Jesus so that we by faith could be set free. It's not an issue of being sentimental and let's let bygones be bygones. It isn't like that at all. It is a debt that has to be paid. By grace have you been saved through faith. You see, God is righteous, And so that there is a righteous demand or requirement of the law that had to be paid. And so we see it here with this piece of property, and we're going to also see it with Ruth. This is not something we can just say, oh, let's just wink, let's just let it go, let's just think on happy thoughts, let's just move on. It doesn't work that way. God obeyed his own laws. The laws that God set up, he follows himself. He never breaks his own laws. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says it so well. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. We need a redeemer. And people have this mindset that, you know, God is so good and God is so loving, he won't send anyone to hell. And you're right, he won't send anyone. We send ourselves. If we refuse to accept God's offer of forgiveness and redemption to be bought off the slave market of sin, then we are saying we choose hell over God and a relationship with him. So it is true, God doesn't send anyone there, we send ourselves. You know how we get to hell? We have to do nothing. That's what we do. We don't do anything. We just stay on the path that we're on. We don't repent. We don't turn to God. And that's ultimately where we'll end up. So look at Ruth 4:4. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. I want you to note something here. Notice we don't even know who this guy is. Do you notice that? He's not been given a name. He was just called Ho. That was his name. Remember that? That was his name. Ho, you. That was his name. We don't have a name for this man. We know who Boaz is because Boaz is the Redeemer. He's a picture of Jesus Christ. We don't know who this man is. But I want to suggest to you that this relative, we really do know his name. I think that this man is none other than the law, is what he is. He is a picture of the law. It is the law that was in force before Jesus came. It was the law that was in force before Moses even wrote the law. And we know that the law was in force because in Genesis 5, we read over and over and over again in Genesis 5, he died, he died, he died. The wages of sin is death. People knew right from wrong. It was written in their very conscience, in their very hearts. The law was extremely active before it was ever written by Moses. And the wages of sin is death. And so it says, those that were sitting there and before the elders of the people. I think that these witnesses represent Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets all testify as to the Savior. They all foretell of the Savior coming. The prophets do this. Moses said, the Lord would raise up from amongst you one like myself. To him you will give heed. You will submit. You will obey. You got Isaiah 53. You have many, many passages in the Bible that speak about the Redeemer. Speak about him coming to redeem us of our sins. And so I think that these witnesses could be a picture of, you know, Moses, the prophets, it could be of the apostles, the early church fathers. All of this could be in the view that they're all witnesses. They're all saying the same thing that's been said over and over and over again. And so he just quickly says, I will redeem it. That's a nice uncle to want to do something like this. I'll do it. He doesn't know the whole story yet, but he right away, I'll redeem it. God bless those that have the bucks. God bless those that are willing. God bless those that are willing to step up and do it. But verse 5 is a little twist of the story. And then it says, then Boaz says, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire... I forgot to tell you, a woman, a wife comes with the land too. What? I left that part out. I'm sorry. I just lost it. Yeah, I kind of forgot about it. So you got to marry this woman. I forgot to mention that to you. She was also part of the deal here. And so notice his response after he hears this. He says, I cannot redeem it for myself. And isn't it true that the law cannot redeem anyone? It points out our weakness, our failings, our flaws. That's all the law does. Romans 3:20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I love coming across people, and you get them pretty often. They'll come and say, well, how I live my life is I live by the Big Ten. No, you don't. And I've had people say, I live by the Big Ten. Oh, really? They really do. You just take a few minutes and just quiz them on and say, oh, really? Okay, so you've never in your life taken anything that wasn't yours. Is that correct? No, that's right. You've never taken a paper clip. You've never taken something, and all of a sudden you realize, wow, I borrowed something. I didn't return it. Well, I have. Okay, then you have not kept the Big Ten. You haven't done it. And then you say, well, have you ever lied? Well, have you ever exaggerated? Have you ever told part of a story and not the complete story? Okay, then guess what? You haven't. You bore false witness. You haven't been truthful. It just takes a few moments to point out to a person they've never obeyed the Ten Commandments. The purpose of the Ten Commandments is to show us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Some even go so arrogant to say, I just live by the golden rule. No, you don't. No one lives by the golden rule. No one lives by the golden rule unless they are born again. Because no one thinks about others before themselves unless their heart's been changed. A conversion of the heart, we can start thinking of others and not merely ourselves. But apart from a new birth, we will never do this. It's not in our nature. And if we are doing it, we're only doing it because it makes us feel good and we think we're making points with God. And again, the whole motive is wrong. So it goes on and on and on. And how foolish for us to think that we can merit God's grace, that we can get points with God by attempting to obey the law. So he gives his answer here. He says, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. You know, if I marry her and I raise up children for her, then what's going to happen to my name? What's going to happen to my family of the future? I'm giving it up in order to keep a family's name intact. I don't want to give up mine in order to do that. But isn't that what Jesus Christ did? He gave up everything for you and for me. That's what Jesus did. He laid aside the glories of heaven. He laid aside this relationship that he had with the Father. He took on human flesh. And he was willing to lay it all aside, to give it all in order to redeem us. Notice it says, redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Hebrews 2:11 says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Here is the God of the universe that calls us his brothers. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? I mean, to think that he would do that. That he would take on the burden of our sins, and he was sinless, that he might redeem us, that we might be part of his family. It's kind of interesting. This is a side note. In Romans chapter 8, he uses the term adoption. Adoption was a Roman thing. It was a thing that the Romans did. And they would often adopt a child in order to pass on the inheritance, to keep the name going. And that's literally what Jesus Christ did when he adopted us. He gave us his inheritance. He had an inheritance that he wanted to give to us. He adopted us, and he's now not ashamed to call us brothers. We're part of his family. We're part of the family of God. Again, your husband can't redeem you. Your wife can't redeem you. Your best friend can't redeem you. Only Jesus Christ, Boaz, can redeem us. Can't do it by attempting to follow the Ten Commandments. The only way to be redeemed is through Jesus Christ. This brings us now to the second point now, verses 7 through 12, the Redeemer's price. And so in verse 7 it says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. Now, what does all of this mean? The sandal was symbolic of walking on the land in order to possess it. Now, here's a good verse. Joshua 1:3 is a good verse. It says, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you just as I have spoken to Moses. So to take off a sandal is to forfeit the possession of the land that they would tread on. So it's basically saying, I'm giving it up, is what the person is basically saying. Now here's, this really gets technical and gets quite interesting. In Deuteronomy 25:9, if a person did not want to redeem his brother's wife, his sister-in-law, notice this verse. This is a really interesting verse. Deuteronomy 25:9. And then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, pull his sandal off his feet and spit in his face. Check that out. Boy, that's wow. You insulted me. You're not willing to keep your own brother's name alive and the inheritance in the family and to keep his name intact. So they take his sandal off and then spit right in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. So this was a major issue in Israel. The inheritance of the land, the name were extremely important. And of course, we recognize, we'll see at the end of this time, because it lets us know that the genealogy and this Boaz with Ruth ultimately would bring us David and the Messiah. This is how important carrying the name on was. And so in verse 8 it says, so the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. And that's exactly what took place. Here's the transaction taking place. Verse 9 says, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. And so he basically purchased it. Now, of course, this is what Jesus Christ did. We mentioned this last Sunday. You can jot down Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation actually 4 and 5 because it mentions the Lamb of God. Who is worthy to take the scroll? Who is worthy to break the seals of the scroll? Well, there's only one that's worthy. It's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Redeemer. So who is worthy to do this but Boaz, our Redeemer? He is the one that is able to do that. And it's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ that when he died on the cross, he not only paid for the sins, but he also paid for the redemption of the world. Now, we'll talk more about this Sunday when we talk about the second coming of Christ, because there is going to be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth. There are promises that were made to Israel that have never been fulfilled. They will finally find their fulfillment during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth, called the millennium. It just means 1,000 years. So this is a part of God's promise, that he not only died for the sins of the world, but he also died to redeem the world. The world is in turmoil. I mean, just turn on the news tonight when you get home and you'll see it. You got branches of the government accusing each other of this, accusing that. Got all this stuff going on in our world that's falling apart. God is going to redeem it. Verse 10 says, moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, for my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. Now notice he says, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow. You know, Ruth was the real treasure that Boaz was after. Buying the land didn't seem like that was the major thing because this man, of course, owned a lot of property. He had fields, could possibly even have wheat along with barley because of how long the harvest went. And so what his real desire was to redeem Ruth. Ruth was the treasure that Boaz was going for. Matthew 13:44, these were the parables of the kingdom. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now, I recognize that particular parable is referring to Israel, but it does have application for those that God redeems. Israel, of course, didn't want to be redeemed. They wouldn't accept their Messiah. So thank God that the church has been grafted in and he has redeemed us. We can accept him as our redeemer. And so again, we are that treasure. We are that thing that God loves. He gave his life. He gave his very blood to redeem us. He gave it all. The word redemption means a releasing, effected by payment of ransom or deliverance or liberation. So God liberated us. When a person gives their lives to Jesus Christ, our salvation has three tenses to it. First of all, we are forgiven of our sins. The penalty of sins is dealt with by Jesus Christ. Every sin we've ever committed, that penalty of sin that's hanging over us, that if we die in that condition, we will go to hell. God also is given to us through redemption the power over sin. So that sin doesn't have to control us anymore. That's in the present tense. But then the Bible talks about we will be saved. We will be redeemed. We will be glorified. There's a day coming in which these bodies of ours will be resurrected. And if we've already gone to heaven, that body will be joined with our soul and our spirit. And we will then be fully saved. We will be redeemed. We will be glorified. Now, some of us, we may be alive when Jesus comes back, and in a moment, our bodies are going to be changed. So salvation is all-inclusive, past, present, future, is purchased for us through Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So our salvation is an all-inclusive package. Past, penalty, the very power, and then the presence of sin itself. Verse 11 says, and all the people who were in the court and all the elders said, we are witnesses, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah, which is another name for Bethlehem, and become famous there in Bethlehem. So all the people that were in court and the elders are witnesses. They're witnesses of this transaction of purchasing land, but most importantly, of this new relationship of this marriage. I reject this idea that marriage is a piece of paper. That is absolutely false. I don't care what nation you go to, what country you go to, there is always a ceremony for marriage. There's this one tribe, it's kind of comical, there's this one tribe down in the Amazon. And in order to determine if a groom is ready for marriage, they take a bag full of fire ants and they cuff it around a man's hand. And if a man can handle the fire ants, then he can handle marriage. And that's their little test to make sure the person, I don't believe that, but that's just one of the things that they do. And this idea that, hey, we're going to go up to Lake Arrowhead, sit underneath a pine tree, and let the squirrels witness our union together is just absolutely ridiculous. If there are nuts in those trees, there's also two nuts sitting below the tree, because that is stupid. That is just absolutely insane. The Bible recognizes the laws of the land. And if a person is in the process of divorce and they're going with someone else, they're committing adultery. That's just as clear as it could be. Because you could not marry that person you're going with. Why not? Because you're still technically married. Because you are married. So you can't do that. And so we have all of this so-called gray area. We say, well, it's just a piece of paper. No, it's not. It is a covenant between God and two people. It's a covenant that is to last for life, or till in death do you part. Don't get any ideas. Till death do you apart is what the commitment is supposed to be. So again, this was public. It's very clear what the transaction is. I mean, he is taking her as his wife. There are witnesses there. It's all part of the transaction that's taking about the property and her. And so what happens is the people now speak this blessing to Ruth, who's a Moabite. I mean, they recognize this woman as a foreigner, being outside of Israel, but they speak this blessing to her. Now, notice this blessing, and it has three different parts to it. First of all, that she would not be barren. You know, being barren was a disgrace. It really was. You always wanted a lot of children, and having children, of course, Psalm 127 talks about, you know, the man, you know, it's quivers full of them. You know, you just want to have a lot of kids, and it was a good thing to have a kid, especially, you know, little boys you can pass the family name on and so forth. The next thing is to achieve wealth, that you may achieve wealth in Ephrathah. Now, they're not so much thinking of, you know, late model donkeys with gold hoofs and CD players on the necks and all this. And they weren't the prosperity people love these verses, but their idea of wealth is a happy marriage, is lots of relationships, being joyful. That's what they're talking about. But we always, you know, equate it with this carnal thinking of money, and then famous. Become famous, that again, your name, and really in Bible times, a name was worth a lot more than precious gems and gold or anything else. A name was extremely valuable. And so a name was so important to them. Verse 12 says, "And moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, though the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman." Now, you can go back to Genesis 38 and read about it. There was some real injustice done there through Judah and Tamar. Of course, he fathered his daughter-in-law's child. I mean, just you talk about, you know, it shows, you know, as the world turns, this is as the stomach turns. You know, it's just, you read this stuff that took place. Some great injustice. And they're saying, we pray that justice takes place. We pray that the wrongs are made right. We recognize them in the past, but we pray that they would be made right. So verses 13 now through 22 is the Redeemer's joy. And this really concludes the book. And you talk about just an awesome, awesome scene here. And so it says in verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son." Again, Ruth went from loneliness to love, toil to rest, poverty to wealth, worry to assurance, and despair to hope. Notice it was the Lord that enabled her to conceive. It was God's blessing upon her. Isn't God good? God is so gracious. Verse 14 says, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel.'" Now, when we get to verse 17, it tells us what that name is, who this new child is, and his name is Obed. Obed means servant or worshiper. Can you imagine this woman that was so bitter now has a grandchild named servant and worshiper? And what's so amazing is that this is the grandfather of David. After Obed would come Jesse, and then from Jesse would come David. And then through David would come the Messiah. So in verse 15, "May he also be to you as a restorer of life, a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." You know, I don't understand people that are not into little kids and don't like grandkids. I think grandkids are like the greatest thing in the world. And I of course, share the same sentiments that J. Vernon McGee said. If I knew grandkids were this good, I would have had them before I had my own kids. You know, it's like they're just absolutely just so, they can never do anything wrong. I mean, if one of my kids hits another kid over in the nursery, I'm sure they had it coming. You know, it's just, they can never do anything wrong. And maybe the Lord's raising them up as a judge of Israel, the judge of Calvary to deal with them. I don't know, but it's like they can never do anything wrong. If they have a bad day, it's probably because the teacher upset them or something. You know, it's just like, can never do anything wrong. You know, I'm being a little sarcastic here, but I don't understand this. I don't understand folks that get to be like Mr. Wilson on Dennis the Menace that don't want to have kids around them. They want to move into these complexes where they're not allowing little ankle biters. They just don't want to be around kids at all. I just don't understand it. And so here, this was Israel's heart, to have children, to have grandchildren, to have them around you. It was really a crown to them. It was just you would say the cherry on the top of the sundae is what it would be. It's like, this is it. And so verse 16 says, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap." I love this scene. This is one of the ones I already reserved in heaven, the Blu-ray version of this, "and became his nurse." Here is this empty-handed woman that was so bitter now has a new grandson. and this new son-in-law and this new future. Who would ever know that this bitter woman would have this scene in her life where she'd be sitting there holding this precious little grandchild on her lap? Her daughter-in-law, now married, along with this new future that they have. I mean, I just love this scene. This is one of my favorite scenes, I think, in the Bible. I love this scene. Verse 17. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi. Now they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse and the father of David." So through this child came King David. But greater than David is the fact that Jesus Christ came through Obed, who became our kinsman redeemer. So in verses 18 now through 22, we have this genealogy. I'm not going to read it tonight, but we have this genealogy. And the question could be asked, why is this genealogy here? I cannot stress to you how important this genealogy is. If this genealogy was not here, we would have some major issues of the Bible. And I suggest to you that this genealogy is important because back in Genesis chapter 50, it was foretold that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. This is the transition. If this wasn't here, we would not know the transition. And we wouldn't be able to say, well, hey, the Bible foretold that this rod would come, this staff from Judah, where's it at? Whatever happened was, well, even if you say it's symbolic, how was it symbolized? But no, it was real. So this genealogy is the crucial link all the way from Genesis chapter 50 until this place. It had to be there. Now, what's the application of this tonight? Let me just suggest a few things in closing. Number one, attempting to please God through following the law cannot save you. The law points out weakness, failings, and flaws. It points out our sin. Romans 3:20 says, "Because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." That is the purpose of the Ten Commandments, is to expose sin. That is the purpose of a mirror, is to show us problems. That's the purpose of a mirror. Number two, only Jesus Christ can redeem us, purchase us from the slave market of sin. Romans 3:24, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." And then number three, Ruth went from loneliness to love, toil to rest, poverty to wealth, worry to assurance, and despair to hope. Isn't that what Jesus Christ has done for us? You know, over the years, I've seen God put lives back together, and it just never ceases to amaze me when God does that. You take people that are so broken, that are so beat up from the world, and if they give their lives to the Lord can put them back together. There are people that are leaders in this church whose lives were absolutely destroyed by sin, but you would never know it because God just looked at them as a treasure. God loved them, and he gave his son for them and redeemed them. So maybe tonight you'd say, you know what? I need the Lord tonight. I need to turn my life over to him. And maybe tonight you say, well, I've done that, but you know what? I'm not walking with him. I'm not where I should be. I may be more like Naomi than anything else, like Naomi used to be. I wish I could be like Naomi is at the closing chapter. Or I wish I could be like Ruth and take God at his word and trust him. Well, tonight we can do that. We'll have some folks that will come down and pray for us tonight. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek to study the Bible. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening. And I pray now, Lord, for those tonight that saw themselves in the Bible tonight, that saw themselves in the scriptures, that tonight we would avail ourselves to the opportunity of coming for prayer, coming and confessing, I need the Lord. I need less of myself and more of him tonight. I need to surrender myself to him. Maybe there's some here tonight that would say, you know what, I don't even know if I know Jesus Christ. My life is always been the same. It's never changed. The only difference is I go to church. So I pray for that person that they would humble themselves tonight and come and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God has spoken to you,